Most of you have heard from your grandparents or older people of a day when a candy bar was a nickel and a soft drink was maybe a dime. Strangely, I remember days when it was pretty inexpensive. But now you pay $1.50, $1.60 for a candy bar or a soda. And we call that massive increase inflation, economic inflation. That's what happens when there's a general price increase in goods and services. And as it climbs, then you know your purchasing power, the value of money, declines. Or there's a Greek word in the Bible that means inflation, but it's not economic, it's spiritual. And this kind of inflation means that when your view of self begins to increase or rise, the value of the gospel decreases. And then there's a spiritual recession in the church called a lack of growth spiritually. This word we just read four times in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. It's the word puffed up. You find it in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, where Paul says that no one of you be puffed up, inflated for one against another. You find it in verse 18 that some of you are puffed up, inflated, as though I would not come to you. You find it in verse 19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will and will know, not the speech or the talk of them which are inflated, puffed up. Chapter 5, verse 2, you are puffed up, church at Corinth. You're inflated, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. My title is Spiritual Inflation. Puffed up, inflated, blow up, swell up. At Corinth, they had become inflated in the view of self, which meant the gospel was declining, which means the church was in a deep recession. When you read the passages of this letter, you see what this spiritual recession is. They are stagnant. Now, they don't know this. They seem in their own eyes to be doing pretty well, but they are stagnant because of inflation. So we look at three things today. What is the source? What can we put our finger on at the root level that causes this spiritual inflation? Secondly, we look at Paul's satire to expose the foolishness of their inflated view. And then thirdly, we look at Paul's solution. What would Paul have them to do to counter, to reverse by the grace of God, this being puffed up, this being spiritually inflated? Now you can see it in the words of verse 8 where Paul says, now you're full, now you're rich, now implied you're reigning as kings. I would to God you were reigning, because that would mean we the apostles would reign with you. Full, rich, king-like is their position. Now, kings are high. They're on a throne. Kings are lofty. Kings are elevated. Kings are swelled. Kings are, just by virtue of where they sit, are inflated. You can see the language, along with the language of puffed up, what Paul is getting at in his exhortation to the church. What is the source of this inflated view? We could put our finger on one word as we step back to verse 7, the word glory. The word glory. Paul asked three or four rhetorical questions. Number one, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Why do you have so many spiritual gifts, church at Corinth? What makes you different and distinguishing from other churches or other people? Rhetorical answer, God. Question number two in our text. And what do you have that you did not receive? Rhetorical answer, church, nothing. We know that's what Paul is after, nothing. So God makes you to differ. You don't have anything that you didn't receive, and what you received is from God, so that there's nothing that you have that you didn't receive. Third question. Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory, you full rich kings? Why are you inflated? Why are you glorying as if you have not received it? Now, Paul doesn't give us a rhetorical answer there of yes and no, does he? But he wants us to answer the question, why is that? Why do we glory? The word also means boast. Why do we boast? The word also means rejoice. Why do we rejoice in the reality that we're different? Or as if what we have, we didn't receive from God? Now, rejoicing, as it could be translated, is translated that way in Romans 5, 2, where Paul says, it is by faith or by grace through faith that we stand and we rejoice, we boast, we glory in hope of the glory of God. That's the same Greek word. We are boasting, rejoicing in that hope of the glory is to come. But Paul says by his rhetorical question, you are glorying, you're boasting, you're rejoicing in something you have as if you didn't receive it. Why is that? Because the Greek culture in which they were immersed gloried in strength, in might, in power, in wisdom, in brilliance, in a self-made man. A man that didn't receive anything from anybody else, or a man that did it himself. You can't get glory from a culture who glories in self-made men if you receive everything you are from somebody else. How would that even work? Now think of it this way. Think of a lining up at a starting line of a race, a 3.1K. Let's call it the Cotton Row Race because that's actually happening next week. And strangely enough, believe it or not, I'm actually signed up for the race. I know you're concerned about me. I've changed the name of the race in my own mind to call it the Cotton Row Walk because that's exactly what it's going to be. If you want to know how I got in such a race, talk to me after the service. Imagine you're standing there, I'm standing there, there are all these people, you've trained, you've done some things to get ready for the race day. And this man walks up beside you. Now this man looks like if he runs the race, he's going to die. He's thin. He's got bags under his eyes. Rough skin, wrinkled. There's no form about him or comeliness that you would look at him and say, now that's a strong man right there. That's a man, I think he's going to be first. Nothing about him whatsoever that would draw you to him. He looks at you and says, if you want to finish this race, you're going to have to let me carry you all the way to the finish line. Now, keep in mind, all your friends, all your family, all the world is along the raceway. And at the end, there are people that are going to be cheering you and encouraging you and saying, job well done. You did it. And you say, no, wait a minute. You want me to climb up into your arms like a baby and just hang there and let you carry me? A man that doesn't look like anything, a man that has no form or covetousness, a man that looks like he can't even make the way himself. What will my friends think? What will the world think? What will the cheering crowd think? I tell you what they're going to think. They're going to think you're weak, pathetic, and you're a fool to let that man carry you. Because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. The cross was a foolish thing to follow and to embrace to a Greek culture of athletes, wise people, philosophers, men that have it all together, men that rely on themselves. Why are you glorying as if you had not received it? Because you cannot get glory from a world when all that you are is based on another human being. It's based on someone carrying you. It's based on someone cradling you all the way across the finish line. Spiritually, they're inflated. And spiritually, they need to become weak before the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine the interview at the end of the race where somebody says, how did you do it? How did you make it? Well, he carried me the whole way. I mean, you did something. I mean, didn't you hang on tight? I mean, what if you fell? Well, he picked me up. I mean, what if you lost your grip? He grabbed tighter. See, in the media called the Greek culture would say, you're a fool. And all the attention would be drawn to the man that carried you. The gospel that saves you. The message that upholds you. What's the problem, Paul says? The source of your inflation is that you're trying to get glory from a culture that hates the gospel. And the only way to get that glory is to suppose that what you have, you did it yourself. You got it yourself. Nobody carried you. Nobody helped you. I mean, a few people along the way, but at the end of the day, I did it my way. That is the height of arrogance. And it devalues the gospel, inflates us in our own thinking, and we're headed for a sharp recession in any church that begins to think like that, including this one. James uses this word in James 4, where he says, "Now you rejoice, glory, you boast in your boastings, and all such boasting is evil." Same word, rejoicing. What was happening in the book of James, where the people had become spiritually inflated, puffed up, that they were rejoicing in their confidence in themselves and boasting, and God says, that's evil. Well, he starts like this in verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth a little while and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live or do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings." The rejoicing is in their business forecast of what they're going to do tomorrow. What are we going to do? We're going to go to the city. We're going to stay a year. We're going to buy. We're going to sell. We're going to get gain. That rejoicing is evil, God says. It's a kind of business forecasting that does not take into account the reality of the sovereign will of God. There is no stronger statement, perhaps, in the Bible of God's sovereignty than this. If the Lord wills, decrees, decides, you'll live or you'll die. He ultimately, decisively decides if I'm going to make it through this sermon, just to make the point, or if you're going to make it home today, or if you do this, or if you do that. Now tell me, what else do you do but this or that? All such rejoicing, spiritual inflation, is evil. Not to think that God is an absolute sovereign sway is to think that you are. And God calls that out as arrogance. Arrogance. Now the word for boasting, rejoicing, is the same Greek word in 1 Corinthians 4. Rejoicing or boasting is used only one time in 1 John 2:16 like this. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boasting of life, the pride of life, the boasting in what you own, the boasting in what you are, the boasting of being in control of your life. I'll do it my way. I'll do whatever I want. Nobody will tell me how to live." That kind of inflation, God says, is evil. So what is the remedy? Just to say God's sovereign? That won't do. You can say that all day long and have a heart that's nowhere connected with God in the reality of His sovereignty. You can say it, "Well, I believe that." That won't do. Because your words must be driven by a heart that is gladly submissive to God's sovereignty. Gladly submissive. He's God, I'm not. He's good, I'm not. And how would that work out? If God decides that my business fails, I'm gladly submissive to God. Or if the business first forecast works out, I'm gladly submissive to God in my success. So you see in both contexts, it's a kind of spiritual inflation before God that says, I'm the one doing this, or I've done this, and that's why I've received what I've got. At Corinth. So the root of both is a kind of rejoicing, a glorying, a boasting in oneself and their accomplishments at the expense of the gospel. Because the gospel is why you are what you are spiritually. And the providence of God is why what you have, and all the events in your life are what they are, ultimately. Yes, through secondary decisions and causes. Ultimately, decisively, we say, because God decides whether He will let your plans happen or He will say no. Glory. Now, what are the two attitudes that flow out of this rejoicing and boasting in self as if what I have is not a gift? Well, that's it brings us to verse 8. Here's two attitudes, and he focuses on the word "now" and the words "without us," like this. you're glorying, so now you're full, now you're kings, or now you're rich, now you're reigning as kings. Now the third now is not there, but you can see how he implies that word. The word now can be translated already. Already you're full. Already you're rich. Already you're reigning as kings with God. And I would that it were true, because then as an apostle, all these things we'll talk about later wouldn't be happening to me. I'd be like you. Now, what are these two attitudes? The first attitude is a view of the kingdom that says what should be in the future is now. You can tell Paul is saying, why are you thinking that reigning is now, fullness is now, riches are now? This word full is used in Acts 27:38, where Paul is in that storm called Euroclodon. They haven't eaten for days. They haven't seen the sun for days. It's been night for over 14 days. Finally, the angel comes. They give them good cheer. Things are about to turn about. God has encouraged them. Paul then eats. 276 men eat. And it says, after they were eaten and had enough. After they ate and had enough. Same word for full. They lightened the ship and threw the wheat overboard. Now you have enough. What's that? Spiritual inflation. We're enough. We're complacent. We've arrived. Already, we have arrived. Already, we're there. We have enough. Where? In ourselves. Number two, already or now, you are rich, which can mean abundance. Now, some of them were rich, but the idea is we're enough in ourselves and we are abundant, we're sufficient, we're self-sufficient in ourselves. The abundance is in our church and who we are because we have all the gifts. And Paul affirmed that in chapter 1. They were enriched and they were filled with the gifts. And so they got to the place to say, we're enough, we are abundant. That's reminiscent of Revelation 3:17, isn't it? The church of Laodicea. Where Jesus said, I wish you were lukewarm, but you're neither cold nor hot. Now, if you're either extreme, what's the point of Jesus' words? If you're hot, you say, I am burning up, and then you make a change somehow. I mean, you take off a coat, you turn up the air, or down rather, and you get cool. If you're freezing, you make a change. You do something. You put on a coat, you turn up the heat. But if you're lukewarm, everything's just kind of perfect. I'm okay. It's enough. I'm rich. Everything's fine. And that's when you go to sleep, right? That's when you get sleepy. He said, I would that you were either whole or hot, because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And here's the problem. Because you say, we are rich, we are increased in goods, we have need of nothing. What does it mean to be lukewarm? Not cold or hot? We are rich. We are increased in goods. Now you are rich. We don't need anything and we don't need anyone. Not even a church. Not even Paul. What did Paul say? You're reigning without us. Separation. Division. Spiritual inflation produces a kind of division that says, I don't need you. I'm enough, I'm full, I'm sufficient, I have all. What did Jesus say? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, repent. So this attitude of already is a kind of enough, a fullness of saying, I don't need anything. Now why would this church get to this place? Because the Greek culture despised people that were needy and weak and had to be carried across the finish line. You can't get glory. You can't get boasting. You can't be made much of in any degree if you need people. Inflation goes up, gospel goes down, recession takes place. Now you are full, now you are rich, and have reigned now as kings without us. Already implies what? Before a specified time or an implied time. Paul is saying, you're reigning before the time, and that's the problem. This glorying, this rejoicing, this boasting in self because of the Greek culture and the world around you has brought you to an attitude of an already, because you're trying to bring the future into the day. And it's causing you to separate from the apostle. And to separate from Paul was damning. It's not like separating from a preacher today. You separate from Paul, you separated from God, because he was the Word of God in that he gave the inspired Word. You say, I don't believe Paul's Word. You just said, I don't believe God. You say, you don't believe what I say. It just may be my interpretation, not Paul. You separate from Paul and the apostles, you separated from God himself, because he's not talking about interpretation. It was the Word of God. That's serious for this church. That's why Paul warns them later. So, is everything yet future then, and there's no already for us now? Now let's talk about how there is an already for us. There is a not yet, and there is something today before we move into the second point. There was an already for them, there's an already for you. And Paul covered that in the first chapter, verse 2, where he said, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's a perfect tense, which means once for all, never to be added, never to be increased, never to be changed. In position, you're holy, you're right, you have a right standing that'll never grow. There's no future there. There's no future where God will say, now you got right. Now you're holy. Already happened. In position. When God looks at you, he says, you're right only if you have faith in Jesus Christ. For the person who's an unbeliever, not right, not holy, not a right standing. So in position, gloriously, whatever you do tomorrow, however you grow, is not adding to an already kind of position. Now, there's a sense which you are full, you're rich, you're a king, in that you're holy, positionally. But in the future, not in possession. It's not yet. You don't have it in possession. There's coming a future day, a future aspect of the kingdom where you'll be literally full and satisfied. Little enough. You'll be in all the riches of grace and the fullness of it. And you'll be reigning as a king and a priest with God very literally. As Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our conversation is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior to appear, who shall change our vile bodies and fashion it like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able to do what? Subdue all things to himself. That's a yet, not yet, right? That day is coming. That day is future. That day is not now. But the church at Corinth is trying to bring that into today. Why? Because they think that will exempt them from suffering. There's a kind of view in Christianity today, some call it triumphalism, that says because I'm a child of the King, I have a right to prosperity, I have a right to good health, I have a right to success. Why? If he's a king and we're children of the King, we should be living like kings. That's part of the problem here. And there are many facets and many different ways that we can think that way. Do you ever get upset because you don't have success? Do you ever get bitter about it? Why? Were you thinking God owed you that? Were you thinking it was your right because you belonged to Him? And so the Corinthians have bought into an idea, an attitude, rooted in glorying in self, inflated in pride. It says, the not yet is now. So all this stuff that Paul is experiencing that we'll look at soon, that's just weak stuff, Paul. You need to rise up and get out of that. You're a fool, Paul. Is he? So already position, not yet in possession, not yet. What about now? In practice. Right now in practice, we are striving. We are struggling. We are tried. We are tested as we practice holiness. Moving toward the possession because we are already in position. Isn't that glorious? Let me say it again. That's a lot of P's. We are striving. We are suffering. We are challenged. We are perplexed. We are fighting. In our practice today, moving toward what we will be in position because we already are possession, already are in position. We already are holy. We're trying to practice holiness, but with obstacles and striving and difficulty because we're moving to the possession of full holiness. Heart, mind, body, soul. The Corinthians are puffed up. They're trying to bring that all right now. Why? To escape what the Greek culture thought was so foolish. The weakness, the subjection, the despising, and all the things that Paul was subjected to. Why? They wanted to be made much of. Just like we do at times, right? Now listen to a couple of texts that show that we are not yet, but we're moving toward possession with difficulty. Acts 14:23. Paul had just gone through four cities. He went back from Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, making them stable, exhorting them to continue in the faith, stay with it, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now that's fascinating because John 3 says, if you're born again, you're already in it, right? Except a man be born again, he should not enter the kingdom. If you're born again, in it, done, I'm there. Why does Paul say, not yet? Because there's a future possession at the bodily return of Christ where you'll enter into it fully. Until that time, how does Paul make them stable? Much difficulty. What's the church trying to escape at Corinth? We don't want that. We're kings. We're full. We're rich. The Greek culture despises that. They don't want us. We don't want that. We want to be made much of. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. That's future tense. We shall in the future. If we're dead now, if we're dead to sin now, if we're united to Christ by faith, if we are, proof, you're going to live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign, future tense, with him. Now what do they say in Corinth? We're doing that now. Paul told Timothy, that's future. What's the condition, it seems, if you suffer? How do I make that happen? The word suffer is from the Greek word that means to abide, to remain, to persevere. If you remain with him in all your sufferings, saying what? I trust him. Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm not doing well. I trust him. You're going to reign with Christ. You apostate and leave him, like so many did in Paul's day. I'll never trust him again. I'm out of here. Never to trust him again. You won't reign with Christ. See? Implied with him. What's the church trying to avoid? Because of the Greek culture. The weakness and the despising of suffering. You can't get glory out of that. Now everybody suffers. That's why Paul implies with him. Just suffering doesn't mean anything, but suffering with Jesus and you stay with Jesus because he holds you fast means you will reign. Not yet. Already positionally. Not yet possessed. Today we suffer. Today we're challenged. Today there's great difficulty. But in the future we'll reign. All right, there's the source. Glorying with these attitudes of a nowism, an already, we're kings now, we're children of the king, we shouldn't have to endure this, and then a separation. Paul said, you're doing this without us. Why? You cannot get glory from a Greek culture and you hang around Paul. You can't do it. It won't happen. So they just kind of ease themselves away from Paul. Don't stand too close to Paul. I mean, look at him. I mean, to have a pastor like Paul, would not have earned any points with anybody in the world. His speech was contemptible. His figure was base. His nose was crooked, they say historically. I don't know if it's true or not. Doesn't say in the Bible. His bodily appearance was weak. You would have said, there's my pastor. Nothing special, nothing dynamic, no enticing words, no drama, just Paul. Now, church, if you want to get any glory from the Greeks, you better get away from Paul. That's exactly what they were doing. Is anybody you ever try to separate from on the college campus or in school because they don't make you look so good? Because you think you look so good and you're inflated? Nah, you can't be friends with that and get the glory from the classmate. That's exactly what these adult children of God are doing, separating from Paul. All right, that's the source. Now let's look at the satire. What is a satire? For those of you like me that had to look it up again in a dictionary, satire, some of you smarter people than I am, so that's where I got it. Make sure I had it right so you English people wouldn't cut me up after the sermon, supposing I do get it right. Satire is a technique that writers use to expose the folly, the foolishness, or the error of someone by using irony in ways that they know are not true. They're going to say things they know are not true. Now, they're not lying because everybody knows it's not true. What two things does Paul say that he knows and the Corinthians know are not true? You're full, you're rich, and you're reigning as kings. They knew that that wasn't the case. And Paul's using satire to expose their folly because he says at the end of the satire, what? I'm not saying this to shame you. I'm warning you. He has love in his heart. He will use satire to expose the folly of their inflation to bring them down low again under the gospel. Now, we should be careful about using satire. Paul doesn't do it much. It seems that God typically grants repentance just through direct teaching and speaking the word. But they're so inflated, Paul goes to the technique of satire. And he says, well, you're kings, you're full, you're rich, and we're not. The second statement of satire is in verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. You're wise in Christ. Did Paul really think his lifestyle was just a waste of time and he was being a fool? No, he didn't. Did they really think they were being wise? When you read this book, do you think, those are some wise people? No, he knew they weren't. And when they heard that from Paul's pen, they knew Paul was making a point. It's called satire. Now, satire can be found in books you've read, articles, movies, or plays. So let's look at Paul's satire in the context of a Greek play because he's going to use wording to clue us in. He's really talking about a play. So let's start in verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last as it were appointed to death. Now in the Greek plays, you needed something to be seen. I mean, the whole point of a play is to see it. The word set forth means to see. An exhibition. A public display. That's what a Greek play was, an amphitheater. It was a public displaying. You were going to see something. So Paul says in verse 9, the reason he wishes it were true that they were reigning is because God has put on exhibition, like in a Greek play in the amphitheater, the apostles, as it were appointed to death. Now, a play is seen in a theater, and that's the word we see next. When he says, for we are made a spectacle. That's where we get our English word theater. A spectacle. So a play is something you see, and you see it in a theater. And Paul says, the apostles are seen, and the stage, the theater, is our whole life. Our life is on display in a public theater called an amphitheater. So a play is seen, a play is in a theater. And a play then has an audience. And that's the point. You want somebody to see it. What's the audience? We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Really, probably two groups of people under the word world. Angels and men. The wider scope of the higher ranking created beings called angels, and then all men. Now, if it's good angels, and we don't know for sure, contextually we might think it's evil angels, but if it's good, we know from 1 Peter 1:10 what? They look at the play of Paul's life with intense desire. Read 1 Peter 1:10. They have interest. They're probably looking at Paul with compassion. The evil angels, on the other hand, they've got a huge bucket of popcorn and drinking Coke, laughing, relishing the fact of what they see happening to Paul in this theater of his ministry and life, because it's not good. They're rejoicing if it's evil angels. And I can't determine which one it is for sure. And then there's men. What men? The Greek culture of men. The men that love athletics. The men that love sport. The men that love wisdom. The men that love philosophy. The men that love just being human. There's your audience, Paul. Now, this is his satire. He's doing all this to expose them. There's some true things here. One thing is not true. You're not kings. You're not reigning yet. You're not full. And you're not rich. And I want you to see it by the satire that he's using. All right? Play is seen. A play is in a theater. A play has an audience. And a play has a title. What's the title of Paul's play? Fools Doomed to Die. The apostles were made last as it were appointed to death. Doomed to die. Verse 11, we are fools. That's pretty catchy, isn't it? The apostles, fools doomed to die. Now that'll get a lot of attraction with the Greek culture, won't it? Yeah, you're a fool. It's the only thing that'll get Paul. That's what he is. Oh, but you're wise, Church of Corinth. You somehow escaped the theater. You're sitting in the audience with the rest of the Greek culture. I'm up here all by myself with the other apostles. And why are you out there? Now, do you start to see how Paul is exposing them? How is it that two Christians in the same culture, one could be seen as a fool by the world and angels, and one could be said, you're so wise. Only if you do whatever you can to avoid being a fool to the world. Let me ask you, would anybody on this planet look at your life and say, you're a fool for doing that? Or would they say, I'd probably do that too. I mean, makes sense to me. In the scheme of worldly wisdom, I mean, that's what I'd do. Paul says, we're the fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. So in his satire, there's a Greek play. It's seen in a theater, a spectacle. The audience is angels and men, and the title is Fools Doomed to Die. Now, in a Greek play, there are scenes. There's four scenes in this play. I just divided them up this way. We're just going to use the verses that follow. I tried to group them. You may get six. You may get whatever you want. So this is not Bible here in the divisions, but what is said is Bible. Well, these are my category of scenes. The first scene in the theater of Paul's ministry and life in the title, Apostles Doomed to Death, what is there? Weakness and despised. Look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable. We are despised. Now those are opposites. Weak, strong, honorable, despised. Despised means of low esteem. Honor means of high esteem. Question once again. How is it that angels in the world, the Greeks, could look at the Corinthians and say, you're strong. You're honorable. Look up on the stage and see the apostle and say, man, you're a fool. You're so weak. You're so low in esteem. What's Paul doing? He's exposing their spiritual inflation. I think he's doing a pretty good job. I think he's exposing me and you, isn't he, at times. This is not in here just because Corinth is the only one that struggles with the flesh. It's in here for us. So that's the first scene. The first scene that this doomed to death apostle, you're going to be seen as oh so weak, and you're going to be despised. Kind of like Jesus, right? He was crucified in weakness. He's a man despised and rejected of men. Isn't that interesting? If Jesus walks into the Greek culture, what happens? You're so weak. I wouldn't dare let you carry me. That's crazy. That's foolish. Paul climbs into the arms of Jesus, and he sees himself as weak, despised in the Greek culture. The Corinthians, on the other hand, what has happened to them? They've moved because of glorying and self-inflation to avoiding weakness, to avoiding dishonor, to avoiding all those things associated with the gospel. Wow. Second scene, verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, labor, working with our own hands. Well, that's impressive, isn't it, to the Greek culture? Paul just, sowing. Isn't that for women, Paul? You're sowing. You work with your hands? Now, the root of this idea was coming from false teachers who would say, we wouldn't work. You people need to give us your money. Now, Paul taught in the 9th chapter of this letter that he had the power to forbear working, and it was right for the ministry to be supported, but he said, I didn't do that with you for the sake of the gospel. He knew going into Corinth, I'm going to work because of what's happening there, because of this culture. So he labors, he's hungry, he's thirsty. It's as if can't you feed yourself, Paul? How weak you are. Buffeted, which means to strike with the fist. If you be buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently, what glory is that? 1 Peter 2. To be maltreated. So scene 2. He's without food, he's without water, he's being maltreated, and he's poorly clad. Naked doesn't mean he has no clothes, it just means he just has a little bit. He's poorly clad. No certain dwelling place. Where are you going to sleep tonight, Paul? I'm not sure. Can somebody let me stay in your house for the night? Now, strangely, that sounds just like Jesus. He hungered for 40 days and 40 nights in Matthew chapter 4. On the cross, he said, I thirst. In Matthew 26, they buffeted him and they spat in his face. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He had no certain dwelling place. And he labored as a carpenter, probably calloused, rough hands. The Greeks would have said, that man could never be my pastor. Jesus. Because the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing. Foolishness. To attach yourself with a man that looks like that. Give me a strong man. You know? If the man at the starting line of the race was massive and strong, you might be inclined to climb up in his arms because at least he looks good. But a weak man. A despised man. A man that has no home. A man that's hungry. A man that's thirsty. A man that has only the clothes on his back. A man that labors. Would you be embarrassed of a man like that? Would you need to be led by a man that's up here like the Greeks would? Third scene. Being defamed. Verse 13. Being defamed, we entreat. Or verse 12, I'm sorry. And labor working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. All right, the third scene in this Greek theater of Paul's life where the Greeks, the world of men, are watching Paul and they're saying, weakness. Despicable. It was despicable to the Greeks for a man not to defend himself. Come on, man. Stick up for yourself. You reviled? Give it back! Paul's reviled, but he blesses. You know, sometimes we read these verses and we're not astounded like we should be. How many times in a day do you defend yourself? And I'm not even talking about areas where it would be right to give a defense or to defend yourself as the Bible would allow us, as Paul did at times. Just that kind of self-defense because I'm so inflated that says, you will not talk to me that way. This is me we're talking about. You won't cut in front of me like that on the road. You won't do that to me because I'm, I guess I'm pretty special or something. I dare you. Paul's reviled. He reviled not again. That sounds strangely in 1 Peter 2 like Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Can you say that? Well, I never have, hurt anybody when they did something. Did you threaten them? I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to get you back on that. Jesus didn't even threaten. Paul blesses. Oh, beloved, if you don't think you need grace for that, then I need to talk to you. What planet are you living on? What planet am I on? If you think, oh, yeah, that's nothing. That is not possible for me apart from grace. But you have grace. You have it in Jesus. What else did he do in this third scene? Persecuted, he just took it. The Greek culture would have been sitting in their seats throwing tomatoes at Paul saying, you worthless human being, strike the man for persecuting you. Tell him off. Give him what you just got. They would have said, let's get out of this play. This is a disgusting play. It's Paul's life. Persecuted, he just took it. He was forbearing. Now, Paul couldn't do this without the Spirit. What's the satire? What's he doing? Exposing their folly as kings and showing what a real fool looks like. The right kind of fool for Christ. And then the third thing in the third scene is what in verse 12? Or 13, being defamed, we entreat, blasphemed, talked about, reproached, reviled, evil spoken of is the word. This happened in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33. Partly while you were made a gazing stock. That's a different form of the word spectacle, theater. Partly while you were on the theater by reproaches and afflictions. You were reproached. You were gossiped. You were talked about. You were maligned. You were slandered. What are you going to do, Paul? What are you going to do? I will entreat. Entreat means to be earnest, to ask something. I think Paul first asked for God's help. Paul knew he was not sufficient for this. Paul is not boasting in himself. He's talking about the weakness associated with the gospel and the sufferings associated with the gospel, which the Corinthians were trying to exempt themselves. Why? Glorying, boasting, rejoicing in being seen a certain way on campus, in the workplace, or in the church, or wherever you are. A social media, right? That's a pull, isn't it? That's a temptation. I don't say that flippantly. That, young people, be careful. That's a strong temptation to be seen a certain way and to be boasted of so that every picture I post is designed to give me a kind of joy by people saying, you're good. You can tell I hate it myself. I just hate it. I'm not on there, but I still have a problem. Who doesn't? He entreats God, but I think he entreats the sinner. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Entreat by us. We pray you, be reconciled to God. Paul, what do? When they defame you, I say, repent and believe the gospel. Wow. That's not my first response. My default is, some way, isn't it? Isn't that how we respond? Now, the Corinthians wouldn't have taken that for a moment. You know why? Because the Greek culture would have thought them weak not to fight back. I'm not saying there's not a place biblically to stand and to push back in a way that honors God. So we're not talking about that right now. Push back in a way that the Bible says we can. No particular text I'm thinking of, in case those of your minds are wandering to some text. Hey, he's not thinking about that. No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm thinking about Paul. I'm thinking about their spiritual inflation and how Paul is using satire to expose it. Scene number 4, verse 13. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Scene 4 in my way of thinking, is the lowest, worst of all of them. I mean, here's where Paul on the theater reaches rock bottom. Filth means garbage, refuse. It means a distaste, a disdain, a disgust for Paul. The Greeks are disgusted with the manhood of Paul. They want to spit him out. He is so disgusting to them. That's the word filth. And then the word off-scouring is what is wiped off. Paul, we wipe you off like the refuse on the bottom of our shoe and we throw you in the garbage. Now, wait a minute. Get the satire. But you Corinthians, somehow, man, you're on the throne. You're kings, you're rich, you're full, but I happen to be starring in the lead role in a play called Doomed to Death, for which I am filth, I am refuse, I am the off-scouring of the scrapings of the bottom of your shoes. Now tell me how that happens. At this point, the Corinthians should have been saying, I think he's right. We need to repent. How masterful Paul is at exposing their spiritual inflation. Spiritual inflation. But why two extremes here? Is there any balance here? Okay, I'm not to see myself yet in this kingly role. There's challenges and suffering, but wow, that's pretty deep. Filth, refuse, off-scouring, defamation, persecuting, all that. There is a kind of paradox here I want you to see. And I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians 2 in closing to show you this paradox that because you think Paul must be really, man, he's low. How can he even function? I mean, you see him on the theater and then say, it's over for me. I mean, it's over. Now, when Paul says back in verse 9, when he started this satire exposing their folly, he said, we were made last as it were appointed to death. See, there's another kind of theater in the Roman Empire. It's a Colosseum. You got the amphitheater, but you got the Greek Colosseum or the Roman Colosseum. And Paul possibly is alluding to being last because in a triumphant celebration leading to the Colosseum, which was a kind of theater, which the audience would make sport of the captives, Paul said he was last because there's three groups in a Roman triumvirate. The general comes through parading down the streets of Rome, headed to the Colosseum, the theater, where there'll be a spectacle, an exhibition. Paul will be on exhibition. He will not be the gladiator hero. He'll be the one doomed to die, appointed to death. There was the general. There was the first group, the army. They're celebrating. They're drinking it up. They're having a good time. We just won. Then there's the spoils. Wow, look at the gold. Look what we got. And then there's the slaves, the enemy, chained, shackled, headed to death. Appointed to die, sentenced to death, to be made sport of in the Roman Colosseum as the world and the angels and the Greek culture say, kill them, despicable men. So how do we draw kind of a middle ground here? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul actually uses the word triumph as it relates to a Roman triumphant, which is what we just described. Appointed to death, he's last in line, he's got the chains on, he's shackled, he's moving toward the Colosseum. How does he keep from despairing? And you see this contrast in chapter 4, we would say perplexed, not forsaken, right? These dichotomies that he's experiencing. So he's slaves, he's a captive, but he's not despairing. This paradoxical view of his life and all the sufferings he experienced. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph, Roman triumph, in Christ and maketh manifest the savor or savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now you say, okay, there it is. They really are kings and they should be kings. They're celebrating a triumph. And Paul said, God always causes that to happen. Always. So that seems to support the Corinthian way of thinking, but we know that's not true because Paul was using satire. And then there's Paul who says, we're last, we're filth, we're off-scouring, we're down and out, it seems. And so he sees himself in the triumph as shackled. He's last. He's third in the procession or the parade. What can we see here to bring these two views together? Well, as Paul is standing, if we just think of the image of him saying he's last in this Roman triumphant, where God causes him to triumph. They're celebrating a triumph, but Paul's last. He says, I've got the chains on. I'm doomed to die. I'm the fool appointed to death. This is my life. I'm on the stage. I'm being exhibition. I'm going to be executed finally. And he looks down and he sees his chains and his shackles. And let's say Paul begins to experience dejection and bitterness. You ever felt that? People just don't understand what I'm trying to do. I'm like filth, they say it. I'm not accepted by the Greeks, by the Romans, but I'm forsaken by all me. All they in Asia have forsaken me. Dejected. Let's just say he's feeling dejection and he's bitter. Maybe Paul is fighting back the tears. Maybe. This is all just hypothetical story. And as he wipes away the tears, he looks ahead and his chain that he's shackled to is going over the spoils in the second group. It's going through the cheering soldiers. And he sees it chained to a man who, interestingly, is not a general. He's not a Roman general because this man looks like his garments are dipped in blood. He's riding on a horse. And as this man looks back at Paul, he smiles because the general is a king of kings and a lord of lords. Paul says he's captive to God. And so he looks at his chains and his slavery. And what does he do in verse 14? Now thanks be to God, because the person in front is my Savior. He's chained me. He's captured me. I'm His. And therefore my suffering, my pain, it means something under the gospel because I'm His. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph. The paradox of suffering, chains, and we're delighting in the general, in the person in the front of the line who's holding the chains. We're his captors. And what is he doing through our change? He is making manifest the savor of his knowledge by the theater of Paul's life through his chains everywhere. Wow. What a change. Here's how one man expresses this paradox. His name is Paul Barnett, about this text. There is a paradox here as implied by the metaphor led captive in triumph, which points at the same moment to the victory of a conquering general and the humiliation of his captives marching to execution. The metaphor is at the same time triumphal and anti-triumphal. It is as God leads his servants as prisoners of war in a victory parade that God spreads through the knowledge of Christ everywhere through them. Whereas in such victory processions, the prisoners would be dejected and embittered, from this captive's lips, meaning Paul, comes only thanksgiving to God, his captor. Here is restated the power in weakness theme that pervades the letter. Thus, to be sure, his ministry is marked by suffering, but so far from that disqualifying him as a minister, God's leading him in Christ as a suffering servant thereby legitimates his ministry. Christ's humiliation and crucifixion is reproduced in the life of his servant. What are the Corinthians trying to avoid? The weakness, the lack of esteem, the suffering, the hardship, the difficulty that is theirs as Christians, because they think themselves to be kings, to be wise, to be full, to be rich. What is Paul doing with his satire? If I'm experiencing all these things by the same Greek culture that's saying you're strong and you're honorable, tell me, what is the problem, church? Either I'm a fool and I need to stop today and get out of this and be like you, or you're the fool in that you become spiritually inflated and you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and repent and take on Paul's solution. What is it? Be followers of me. What does that mean, Paul, if you follow Paul? Embrace the suffering of the gospel behind the conquering general called Jesus Christ. as you give thanks, as the aroma of Christ is spread through you by means of chains and pain and difficulty, so that His knowledge is a sweet-smelling savor to some. And to others, it's like the stench of death. To the Greeks, it stinks. But to some along the way, where God opens their eyes, what is that savor? It's like the smell of a meal coming from the kitchen that gives you a physical delight in what you're about to partake of. May God bless us to really be fools for Christ's sake, in that it's not foolish to live this way, but the world thinks of us as fools because of the savor of the knowledge of Christ that is expressed in us. Let's pray.